Hey friend, here we are, another week, another episode of the Semi-Seminarian. This week, we continue our study in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the eighth part of our study. In this episode, we see the expansion of Christianity now outside of Asia Minor and the modern-day Middle East and into Eastern Europe, where we find the first Christian convert within Europe is a woman by the name of Lydia. I'll see you on the other side. So this is part eight. I'm going to go ahead and get started. Part eight of our study series on the Acts of the Apostles. Tonight's discussion is entitled On the Road Again. We're going to be looking at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And just want to recap what got us to this place. If you recall, last time we examined how Barnabas and Paul had begun making Christians in the city of Antioch, which led to the first missionary trip through Galatia, or what is modern-day Turkey today. And word gets back of these converts being made in Galatia. And James, the brother of Jesus, who's in charge of the Jerusalem church, calls the Jerusalem Council, which we find in chapter 15 and studied last time. And the outcome of the Jerusalem Council was trying to decide, or the purpose of the Jerusalem Council, rather, was trying to decide what requirements were to be held against the Gentile believers versus their Jewish converts. And so, were the Gentile believers required to become Jewish with regard to dietary and Levitical law? How are we to do this? This came up when some of the folks from Jerusalem went up to Galatia, where Paul had made Christians, and had told them, that's great, it's good that you guys are Christians, but you're going to have to be circumcised. And that's really what drew the controversy that we discussed in the Jerusalem council. And James writes a letter back to these churches. We find that letter beginning in Acts 15, verse 19. And I'll just read it to you to get caught up, to figure out what their outcome of the Jerusalem Council was. That it's my judgment, James says, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Verse 21, for the law of Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Meaning what? That just because Jesus had brought the kingdom of God to the earth, it doesn't mean that Jews were going to stop being Jews. So we've got to figure out some way that Gentiles who live culturally different than Jews can live together in harmony. And we talked about last time how it appears that James and the Jerusalem Council were cherry-picking ideas from the Levitical law, and perhaps they were doing so with the purpose of harmony, not just of law-keeping. I believe that that is true, but we also teased something else out last time, that the edicts that were set by the Jerusalem Council actually don't come from the laws of Moses. We discovered that each one of these edicts comes from what's known as the Noahide, or the seven laws of Noah. We find these laws in Genesis 9. They're expounded upon in the Jewish Talmud. And so we actually see that there's no cherry picking going on whatsoever, but rather the Jerusalem Council have picked laws from a previous covenant, a covenant that wasn't made with a specific group of people like the laws of Moses were, but the covenant with Noah, which is signified by the rainbow, right? The law, the covenant with Noah was made for all of his descendants. And if we, even we today, in the 21st century, if we believe in the story of Noah and we believe Noah and his family to be the forefathers of all descendants on the present day earth, then this is a covenant that is for us as well, Gentile and Jew alike. So I find this is a real stroke of theological genius amongst the Jerusalem Council, that they actually knew their Talmud, they knew their Bible, their story so well, that rather than picking certain laws from Levitical law, so that at some point other Jews might say, well, why did you pick this law over that law? Rather than even using any of the laws that we find in the Torah, they actually go back to the Talmud, to the seven laws of Noah. And then we close out Acts 15 with the disagreement that we find between Paul and his partner Barnabas. Verse 36 says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we had preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, that's John Mark, the writer of the gospel account according to Mark. But Paul didn't want to bring John Mark because at some point in the first missionary journey, John Mark had felt like this was maybe a little bit too hard and headed back home to Jerusalem. They had such a sharp disagreement. Verse 39 says that Barnabas and Paul and John Mark part company. Barnabas ends up taking John Mark with him, and they go to Cyprus. And Paul chooses Silas. Now, Silas is going to be another working partner that we're going to be seeing through the second missionary journey, as well as a couple of other followers that will be working with Paul. Paul chose Silas and left. Silas was commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul leaves for tonight's subject, the second missionary journey. He leaves for this journey from Jerusalem in late autumn of the year 49. Just to kind of set in your head when tonight's events are going to take place. These events begin in late fall of the year 49. So, let's go ahead and begin with verse 1 of chapter 16. We're going to find Paul and Silas and a new disciple working with them, Timothy. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Now, Luke tells us something about Timothy's family that's going to be important. Whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Okay, so he has a Jewish mother, which means that he was brought up religiously as a Jew, because Jewish custom passes through the maternal line. But he was brought up culturally as the son of his father as a Greek. Okay, this is going to be important here in a second. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So Timothy comes highly recommended by those that know him. And Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. We're going to talk about that in a second, because it sure seemed like the last time we were together, there was a big deal about Paul believing that circumcision doesn't have anything to do with being a believer. But Luke explains actually why here. Because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions and reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey this letter, right, that comes from the Jerusalem Council. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. So let's pause right here and talk about this circumcision, because in the year 49, where we're at right here, you had two types of Christians: Gentile believers who were previously pagan, following probably Roman gods or Greek gods or perhaps regional or family gods, because a lot of people at this time would have revered and worshiped their ancestors, right? There were personal gods, there were regional gods, there were the Greek and Roman gods, all kinds of pantheon of gods, right? And so these people put all of that aside, throw all of that in the wastebasket, and begin to follow Christ based on the power of the resurrection. Then you have another type of Christian that is the Jewish convert. The Jewish convert is someone that was steeped in and lived within the laws of Moses and now see their Messiah being fulfilled through Jesus. It's belief in Jesus, but it's really two paths to the cross, right? And so people who were Jewish that became converts were still expected to live culturally as Jews. Gentiles weren't. Now we have these things that we come from the laws of Noah where they can coexist together, right? But here we have Silas, who is a Jew, but who was not circumcised because he grew up as a Greek. Right? So there's no contradiction there between Paul and an earlier case of circumcision and the case here. Continuing on, verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So rather than turning and going back northeast into Asia, they continued northwest. Okay? Where they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, kind of up there. You guys see that up in the northeast or northwest part there? But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do it. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Okay, this is going to be an important stop. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is going to be, generally speaking, Greece. Right? So we're talking about to the west. We're talking about Europe now. Okay? So in the night, he has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come and help us." After Paul had seen this vision, now all of a sudden we see the use of a plural pronoun here, we. Now, when the plural pronoun is written specifically in something like this as a narrative, what does it indicate? That the writer is a part of the group, right? Who wrote the Acts of the Apostles? Luke, also the writer of the Gospel account according to Luke. This is the first time we ever see Luke actually insert himself into the story. We got ready at once to leave Macedonia. So now this missionary traveling party is four men: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke. It is supposed that Luke comes from Troas because of that first person plural beginning there, Acts 16 through 10. However, the start of the we passages, there will be more, we did this or we set sail for this. The start of the we passages does not correspond to the start of Luke's presence with Paul. Okay, and I'm combating, a misconception by biblical scholars. There's two camps. I happen to fall in the other camp that says that when in this narrative, when we first start seeing the word, the use of we at Troas, it does not indicate that Luke came from Troas. There's no additional indication that that was his hometown. In fact, what we actually see is Luke is also known as Lucius. And he was with Paul in Corinth, which we recognize in Acts 13. And then we also learn from Acts 13, now they were in the church in Antioch, prophets and teachers. This is the very beginning of the Antioch story, Paul beginning to preach and teach. And there's a description here of the people that were involved in the church at that time. Prophets and teachers, including Barnabas, Simon the Black, remember Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried the cross? Lucius of Cyrene, that's Luke. And Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or Paul. Okay, so Lucius of Cyrene is our physician, Luke. Luke was with Paul at Antioch. Okay, so although he inserts himself in the story now in the first person pronoun, it's not the first time that Luke has been with Paul. So we now move to a place called Philippi, and perhaps one of my favorite stories in the whole of the Bible. From Troas, we, first person pronoun, we, Luke saying, us, me included, were put out to sea. And in fact, I believe he is using the first person pronoun there to indicate passage, travel. So like when they would get in a boat to go sailing, we sailed off and sailed straight to Samothrace. Samothrace is a Greek island. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi. which was a Roman colony in the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. So they've crossed the Aegean Sea. You can see there on your map. They made that crossing in about 2 days, which apparently, based on biblical scholarship, says that that was making extremely good time. On their way back, that same trip took 5 days. So this two-day trip actually was twice as fast as normal. They landed in this place in Macedonia called Philippi. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, this is different than the way they enter new towns thus far. They definitely go out looking for other people on the Sabbath, but previously, rather than going outside the gates of the city to look for a place of prayer, they'd go to the synagogues, right? So I want to stop here because this is something. This is a departure from Paul, from their normal experience, because we see them not going into a synagogue here, right? And remember, Paul had the intent of teaching the Jew first, then the Gentile. Here he doesn't do this, or not for that reason. The reason is supposed that there was perhaps just far too few Jewish men in the region to have formed a synagogue. Okay, so we're in Greece, Macedonia. We're in Europe now. Okay, we are no longer in the Middle East. We've crossed west across the Aegean Sea, and we are in Europe. This is a culturally, religious, different world. Okay, so there weren't enough Jewish men in the region to form a synagogue. Unfortunately, there would have been no amount of women, Jewish women, that could have made up for this lack of quorum. But we do find these Jewish women do have a place to meet and pray on the banks of the river Gangetes, outside the city. That's where Luke and Paul and Silas will find them. We sat down, we, the men, and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. We'll talk about that here in just a second. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us, the apostles, to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she thus persuaded us. Thus we have the first Christian convert in Europe. The first Christian convert on the continent of Europe was a woman by the name of Lydia. So, Lydia here, we certainly would suspect that she would be a widow, because she invites these men into her home without any indication that she would have had to ask some male for permission. So it's very likely that the male she would have asked probably was her husband, who has now passed. She also was a trader in purple dye, which was the most expensive textile, right? Or purple dyed textiles was the most expensive of textiles in the ancient world, because it was come from a secretion produced by several species of a predatory sea snail. And in ancient times, extracting this dye involved tens of thousands of these snails. So substantial labor, which meant, as a result, the dye was highly valued, which meant that it was highly expensive. So people that dealt in purple dye were very, very wealthy. So Lydia, a widow, the first convert in Europe, was a very, very wealthy woman. And we actually, when looking at her as a symbol, we see that this is showing Jesus' power working in someone of the highest of social status, right? This is the upper crust of social status. Now, continuing on, once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners, remember she's a slave, by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." It's, again, we see this time and time again, where demons know the power of the Holy Spirit. Demons know Jesus. Okay? She recognizes these men for who they are because she can see through her own divination. She can see the Spirit in them. She kept this up for many days, and then finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. And here, if we see Lydia as a symbol of Jesus' power working in the highest status of people, here we see Jesus' power working in the lowest status of people here, right? This is a slave, a female slave. When her owners realized that the hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews," right? And they are Jewish by religion, but we're going to find that they're more than just Jews. "And they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." These outsiders who don't know how we Romans live because they're Jews are coming here and they're messing things up, and they're asking we Romans to live in a way that we Romans are unaccustomed to. Right? Okay. "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer commanded to guard them carefully. When he received the order, he put them in the inner cell," so this would be the innermost part of the prison, "and fastened their feet in stocks." It's supposed that they weren't just chained by the feet, but they would have. This was like we would think of at around Thanksgiving, whenever we talk about the pilgrims and they have the things where they stick their head through and their hands are cuffed like that, the wood thing, stocks. This is what they believe to be the case here. "And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The other prisoners were listening to him, and suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all of the prison doors flew open, and everyone's, not just Paul and Silas, everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was not about to go in and try to kill the escaping prisoners, rather was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had already escaped. But Paul shouts, 'Don't harm yourself. We're all here.' Authorities made sure in the ancient world that easy to bribe jailers did their job by holding the jailers accountable for prisoners staying put. The jailer called for the lights, rushing in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' If Lydia was the high social status person and the slave girl at the bottom of the ladder, the jailer fits right here in the middle. We see the power of the Holy Spirit working through all tiers, through all classes of society here in Macedonia. They told him, Paul and Silas, they told the jailer, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household.' They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them home to his house, washed their wounds, and immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When the night was over at daylight, the magistrates," okay, the Roman authorities who are in charge, "send their officers to the jailer, go over to the jailer's house, we know they're over there, and just tell them, 'Hey, look, release them. That earthquake scared the dickens out of me. Let's get these guys on down the road. Release them.' The jailer told Paul, 'The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go. You can leave. Go in peace.' But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial. Yes, we are Jewish by religion, but he also indicates we are Roman citizens. We have rights. We were beaten and held without a trial. You don't do that to Roman citizens.' No, we don't think that we'll just slink on down the road. You want us to go quietly? Nope. You make the magistrates come over here and escort us out. Basically, you have them come over here and apologize to us, and we'll think about leaving. the officers report to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were indeed Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Oh my gosh, we have screwed up. They came to appease them. Sure enough, they come, hat in hand, and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went back to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and were encouraged, and then they continued on their way. Now, I want to skip the beginning of 17 here. But this is their walk through Thessalonica and Berea, mainly because I just said that wrong. It's Thessalonica, and I, for some reason, can't stop saying Thessalonica. Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, if you want to say it the way the Greeks would say it, Thessaloniki. But that's not the reason why I really want to skip. We can actually talk about these two stories kind of in one way. In both of these instances, what we're going to find is this continued disruption to the Roman cultural status quo. The social and religious and political equilibrium within this region of the Roman Empire has been agitated as a result of the growth of this new belief system, Christianity. But what makes this disturbance to the status quo so vexing is that it brings with it no military threat. Christians are destabilizing the Roman way of life and of governance in this area with the growth of Christianity. But they're not pulling swords. They're not staging coups. They're not overthrowing magistrates. As violent or as aggressive as it gets is Paul saying, come over here and say you're sorry. And that's something that's very interesting about Christianity. It's something I think that was intended to be so from its very start. That Christianity is not a religion that is to transform the world by force. Right? Christians are imagining here in this new first century, around the year 50, right? Halfway through the new century, just a couple of decades after the death and resurrection of Christ, just this early on, these Christians are imagining a new way to live life on earth with God and themselves. And that imagining of this new form of life is in sharp contrast to the tradition and the practice of Roman imperial life. But how do you fight an enemy that poses no violent threat to you? How do you protect the imperial way of life when it brings change subverted with love? That's the problem here with how the Roman Empire, and you might even say that whenever they land, they cross the Aegean Sea and they land there in Philippi for that first time, and they make that convert of Lydia. Without knowing it, the Roman Empire has just experienced an invasion that will ultimately overthrow the Roman religious and political system. Right? Because just a few centuries later, Christianity is going to become the religion of this very empire. And it all starts right here on the outskirts of this city with this woman, Lydia. So we go through Thessalonica and Berea. Now let's look at this, what Paul does here in Athens. Paul, although he's by himself, the other men have went to different places. He's here in Athens by himself, but that doesn't mean he stopped working. So he's waiting for the guys to come back and join him in Athens, and he's greatly distressed that the city there was full of idols. It's interesting that whenever we go and visit the city of Athens today, we look around at all of this incredible architecture, and we see the incredible architecture. But whenever these buildings would have been newer, we would have understood something that perhaps we have forgotten today, that each one of these buildings are buildings that were intended to worship idols. So Paul had reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who just happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, those are two Greek philosophical schools of thought, began to debate with them. And some of them began to ask, what is this babbler trying to say? This guy doesn't even make sense. He can't even argue. He can't even debate, have a debate, a discussion of back and forth. He can't even have a debate with us back and forth because what he's saying doesn't even apply to our way of reason and logic. And ultimately, what is the thing that is keeping, that is holding out these philosophers from even being able to have a reasoned discussion with Paul? Because Paul keeps talking about this man who died, who came back to life. And to these Greeks, what you're saying is babble to me. Why do you keep saying that? It's like, I can understand what you're saying, and then all of a sudden, whenever you start talking about a man who died and then came back to life, it's like you start speaking in some language I don't understand. That's what they're saying here. Others remarked he seems to be advocating for foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of to a place called the Areopagus, where they said to him, this is like a high court, but it would also be a place of public discourse. The Areopagus would be a place that it means it was dedicated to the Greek god of war, Ares. And Pagos in Greek means a big hunk of rock. So it was this kind of open air forum court that was out on this outcropping of rock that was dedicated to Ares, the Greek god of war. So they would hold trials here, and they would also hold like public forums and debates here. So that's what this place is. So they bring him to the Areopagus, and they said, "What's this new teaching that you're talking about? You bring some very strange ideas to our ears. We would like to know what it means." And I kind of enjoy the parenthetical that Luke puts in here, at least in my version in the NIV. It says, "All of the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Within the Roman Empire, the former Greek Empire, the birthplace of democracy, that's what went on in Athens. Everybody just sit around and thought about philosophy. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, and this is Paul's longest sermon that we have in the New Testament. It's his second sermon that we have recorded. It's his longest, and it's very, very indicative of the way that Paul thought about who Jesus was. So let me read this to you. "People of Athens, I see in every way that you are very religious. For as I walk around and I look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." He's like, "You guys are so incredibly religious that you've got a place to go and worship a God you don't even know. And that's crazy," he says. "And that's what I'm here to tell you. The God, Yahweh, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples by human hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he, God, needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, Abraham, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, make a choice, right, and follow after him. And perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your very own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. God is not something to possess. God is not something to count. God is not something to put up on a pedestal and stare at, an image made by human design and human skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their mind about who he is. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they, these Greeks, heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. This is ridiculous. But others said, we want to hear more about your subject. These are ones that would have said, what you're saying doesn't make sense, but I'd like for you to perhaps expound upon it so maybe I'm misunderstanding what you're trying to say, and eventually you'll come around to explaining to me that what you really mean is not that they actually were raised from the dead. That's what they're hoping Paul will say. Okay? At that, Paul left this council on the big hunk of rock. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysus, a member of this council, the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So Paul went to the synagogue and to the agora on a number of occasions. In fact, Scripture tells us daily, and talked there about the resurrection of Jesus. Some Greeks then took him to a meeting of the Areopagus, a high court in Athens, to explain himself. Areopagus literally meant the Rock of Ares, and it was the center of temples, of cultural facilities, as well as its high court. It is conjectured by some biblical scholars that it perhaps was illegal to preach a foreign deity in Athens. That's why that's brought up. Which therefore would have made this sermon by Paul in front of this high council a combination of both guest lecture, you're here to explain yourself, and a trial. Right? But what we do know, that if there was any type of legal proceedings at place there, Paul was free to go. So the sermon here addresses five main issues, verses 23 and 24, right? The ignorance of pagan worship. Right? The idea that you are worshiping idols is ridiculous. Paul goes on to say that the one creator God should be the object of your worship. That's 25 and 26. God's relationship to humanity, he explains, 26, 27. He explains the next two verses, 28 and 29, that idols of gold and silver and stone are objects of false worship. And then 30 and 31 is his conclusion. Now that you're aware of this, it's time to end your ignorance. This sermon indicates the beginnings of the attempts to explain the nature of Christ, and it's an early attempt on the path that would lead to the development of Christology, which is exactly that word. It means exactly that. It is an attempt to explain the nature of Christ. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? That is your Christology. Okay? He says, he begins this address by emphasizing the need to know God rather than worshiping the unknown. That's whenever he talks about the unknown God. Paul then explained concepts such as the resurrection of dead and salvation, and in effect, it was a prelude to future discussions about Christology. In fact, much of the Pauline epistles, the letters written by Paul, are efforts by which he explains to these churches what he believes Christ is and what Christ has the power to do and what he's done and how we should live as a response. Pauline Christology is what we're talking about here. Right? That's a study of Jesus Christ's both humanity and divinity, as well as the relationship between those two natures and his role in our salvation. And after the sermon, a number of the people became followers of Paul, the Damaris woman, and Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, which again will indicate something to us about all of the leaders through this second missionary journey that Paul seems to come in contact with. looking at our final chapter tonight, verse 18. Around the years 50 to 52, Paul spends 18 months in the city of Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. So the emperor Claudius had said, all Jews, get out. Paul went to see them, and because he, Paul, was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed there with them and worked. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade both these Jewish believers and these Greek believers, these Greek proselytes, right? The people who were Greek but weren't fully converted over. And what we see here in Corinth is a lot of these names, people that are being introduced in this chapter, are going to come back again, not only within the Acts, but also in the Pauline letters. So we really start to see the cast of characters here, the early church, really begin to expand. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul, the Jews, and the Jews became abusive, he shook his clothes out in protest and said, your blood be on your own hands. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, I have been doing this for years now. And the only people that ever give me any trouble in the end are my own people. And if you think about it, every time Paul has run into the authorities, he walks away scot-free. He after the earthquake, he gets them, the proconsul there, to apologize to him and send him on his way. He converts a member of the Athenian High Council in the last story. And we're going to find the same thing happening here in Corinth. But he's had enough of teaching and preaching to the Jews. Or rather, he's had enough being abused by the Jews for his teaching and preaching. And Paul left the synagogue and then just went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household, they did believe in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And we know that the church in Corinth ends up becoming not only a very large church, but also a very wealthy church, a very powerful and important church. And one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, do not be afraid, keep speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half in Corinth, teaching them the word of God. When Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of the Corinth, to him, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to this place of judgment. This man, the Jews charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. Not the Roman law, their own Jewish law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, if you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, then it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But this involves questions about words and names and your own law. Settle this matter amongst yourselves. I'm not going to be the judge of such things. So the proconsul drove them off. Look, I don't have a problem with this guy. And if you think he's breaking the law, he's not breaking the law that I have been asked to uphold. If he's breaking your law, you deal with it. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And even then, Gallio didn't even care. I don't even care, he says. So he did. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria. So he's on his way back. He was accompanied by Priscilla and her husband Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea. Kenchrea, because of a vow he had taken, it's supposed that he had decided to be a Nazirite for a prescribed period of time. The cutting of your hair, no drinking of alcohol, no touching of dead bodies, that bit. Samson, you guys remember Nazirite? Okay, apparently that's what that is in reference. to. They arrived at Ephesus, right? Ephesus is going to be another one of these big hot spots, the Ephesians, where Paul then left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back. He will come back, by the way. If it is God's will, it is God's will. And then he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then down to Antioch. Which is weird to me because I feel like if I was going to Jerusalem, there would be no way I would ever say going from Jerusalem to Antioch, I was going down. Just because of the way I think of the map, going from south to north is up. He went up to Antioch. I don't know. So that's the second missionary journey. And we will begin next time with the third missionary journey. And then eventually Paul is going to be in trouble with the folks in Jerusalem. So what we see here is the spread of Christianity now to the European continent. And in the second missionary journey, we see two very distinct things happening. One, that this localized, regional, right, from Galilee, this regionalized, messianic, Judaic sect has now blossomed into a multicultural, a multi-ethnic, and a multi-political religious system, right? It is now spreading amongst continents, not just people groups. So the power of God is working now in all people to the ends of the earth. The other thing that we see here is that the power of God is not designed for one group of people or one type of person, but for all people. No matter your social status, no matter your gender, no matter your ethnicity, the message of God is now for all people. Paul moving Christianity into Europe shows us that every person that hears has the power of God available to them. So we'll take another trip. This time we're going to go look. Next time we'll go look at the church in Ephesus. Going back to Asia Minor here, where we're kind of in that first missionary journey. And then Paul's going to go back down to Jerusalem and get into hot water. So, are there any questions?
Well, there you have it. I hope that this episode was as enlightening for you as it was for me in preparing it. Next time, we'll look as Paul continues his missionary travels. This time, we return back to Asia Minor. I hope that you'll join us. Hey, before we go, if you could take the time to make sure to like this episode, subscribe to the podcast, we'd greatly appreciate it. Also, if you would take just a few moments to give us a 5-star rating on whatever podcast service you use, make sure that other people can see the podcast as well. Well, friends, until next time, be blessed and be a blessing.